Your camera or mess it up. Camera one, camera two, camera one, camera two. A strange time in American history tonight. Strange part of our life. Current president is a reality TV star and has been a household name in the United States since the 80s, since the 1980s, and sometimes for good reason and sometimes not so good reason. And whatever you think of him, that particular person, says nothing really about the principles that you hold when you talk about his personality or the kinds of things he said or the way he said them, I should say. The times in which we live are perilous because we're worried about something silly like politics. That's popularity. You remember politics, class president, the one that's most popular, whatever. We worry about those things, and we're not thinking in terms of principle. Like, here's one, for example: what is a nation? Does it even have any legitimacy that we would have a nation? And within that nation, how would we define it? See, to me, this is an absurd thing that we have to ask, but a little bit more than half the country seems to say, no, not really, not really a thing. Not really a thing. That's called first world perspective because we're still sinful and broken and we just don't have much experience with real life. We've never missed a meal, never gone without vitamins or needed inoculations or medications. We've really never had a moment in our lives where we weren't close enough to a hospital where a car of specialists, a vehicle specialist, would come to your location on just a phone call. They would come to your location and take you to the professionals who could cut you open and remove whatever it was that was causing you problems, and they would do it well. We've never, in our experience, been without that kind of access unless you've left the country and gone somewhere else where it just isn't that way. And all the privileges and joys we have in this nation that they do not have in other places are not like going to magically appear because you dissolve the borders and the culture and the language of this country. But again, I ask the question, why do we even have a nation? Is it a legitimate idea? Tonight we're in Daniel chapter 9. Spoiler alert, verses 1 through 19. It's on the board behind me, I hope it is. And we're looking at Daniel's intercession for his nation. Daniel prays to God for deliverance and restoration of his nation. But before we go there, I just want to review with you what the Bible says about the need and origin of nations. Genesis chapter 11, it says, now the whole earth used the same language, the same words. Came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, this is everybody, okay, all the people on planet earth at this point in human history, said to each other, and I just lost most of the world. Most of our country would not go for that now because, well, this is Genesis chapter 11, and this doesn't correspond to evolutionary fairy tales. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. They used the brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we would be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. What is the error of Babel? It's not that they're using one language. It's that they're all sinful. We all are. And they've concluded that the need is a name for ourselves. But we're not made in our own image. We're made in God's image. And we're not supposed to be making a name for ourselves. We're supposed to be magnifying and exalting His name. How quickly we forget our Creator. By the way, and also the Lord had told them to go scatter abroad over the face of the earth, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and so do it and reign it. And they said, no, we're not going to obey God, and no, we're not going to glorify God, we're going to centralize. The Babel problem is not that everyone has easy communications. Today's Babel is our internet, our sharing of culture across the entire country, the entire world. The problem isn't the communication medium or the ease of access. The problem of Babel is the sin in the individual heart that metastasizes into cultural sin. And that's what you see here. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Nothing they want to do will be impossible for them. And Yahweh is saying that like, that's a bad thing. Because what is man's intent of his heart on continually in Genesis 6? Evil. And so man is self-destructive. And how do we see that in the context? Let's make a name for ourselves. Arrogance is the opposite of what you think you're getting. You think you're getting exaltation, promotion, bettering yourself. Actually, that's Satan's lie. To say no to God and yes to self is really ultimately to say no to your good, no to self. Ultimately, it's to destroy yourself. And so it will be absolutely nothing that they want to do, and self-destruction and rebellion against God will be forbidden them. They'll be able to do anything they want. Nothing will be impossible. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad and from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the whole earth. This apparently is the way God has decided to preserve and protect us. Now, I want you to notice He didn't make us all individual little islands to ourselves. He didn't leave you with, and He could have, think about this, we're talking about God. He could have invented a language for each individual person. Every baby who was born would learn to think and speak its own language, and you would be by yourself, but you could talk to God. God would understand. He understands English. He could understand your language. Think about that. Think on that for a minute. All you can do is talk to God, and you cannot talk to anyone else. But He didn't do it that way. He gave a few languages where the people would aggregate around their ability to communicate with one another. Because apparently, we're supposed to clump together and make culture. And that's formed through medium of communication. And this is with families, clans, and language, the beginning of nations. We're talking about government in chapter 9. Government is instituted between man over man in chapter 9, and the rest of the Bible is about much about human government. Why am I talking about this? Because we live in a time in which I'm really not sure what the opposition party is proposing. We have a president that said we need to make sure we have a nation. He said a lot of other stupid things too, and I have no brief for Donald Trump. But he said we should have a nation, and they're saying that's racism. I don't understand that. I understand the Marxists in the early 1900s who went after the African American community, the black people in America, as an impoverished and disenfranchised group, to try to recruit them to their Marxist cause, which is satanic. I know about that. And when I hear racism today, I tend to think that's what we're talking about. I mean, I've looked into a little bit of the history of the Marxists that were influencing the African Americans in the early 20th century. W.B. Du Bois, and how do you end up with a socialist theory among these people. Like it was a Marxist thing, and that seems to be what's going on more today. I understand Marxism. I don't understand the claim of racism. I understand the goal for internationalism and international socialism with the removal of our borders and the removal of our national sovereignty to an international idea. I understand that, but I don't understand the claim that it is racist to insist that one country is its own country and another country is the different country. I am admittedly frustrated because I'm really not sure why the impeachment that began in 2016 with the initial statements that we're going to have to do this if he ever becomes president, I don't understand why this is going forward unless the goal is to actually dissolve the actual borders and the actual country, because that's all we're trying to do is say that we have a country we need to stabilize and be our own country. I don't understand the objective of the Democrat Party today. I don't get it. And you probably don't either, unless it is as sinister as it seems to simply dissolve national sovereignty. Recently, a woman on television said, we should not have our Democratic presidential candidates tell us their goal of disarming the population of the United States. You shouldn't tell them. You should just get in power and then do it secretly, because the people like Pastor Dave aren't going to just stand for you to just take their guns. And that's what we're talking about. That's where it's going. I have a lot of problems with what's going on in our country today, and so do you, but I want to go to the Word tonight after this long introduction and show you the answer, because I can just say problems all day. I really pray, I hope you do too, I pray that my children will have a country that they can serve God in, unless the Lord takes us with the rapture, and then I'm sorry for the people that are dealing with the international thing, but I've read what happens to them. It's called the tribulation, and it's bad. I pray my children will have a country that they can serve him in, and I fear that as we are throwing our freedom away, like we're in some sort of shipwreck storm, and we're throwing it over the side as fast as we can, my kids aren't going to be starting businesses. They're going to be serving. They're going to be obeying the government. They're going to be feeding the machine. And if that's God's plan, if that's what he has for them, I accept it. That's what Daniel 2 says. He removes kings, he establishes kings. If that's what they have to do, and they serve him despite the banning of the Bible, the declaration that the Bible is against fundamental human rights, as they're saying in Great Britain now, if that's the way they have to do it, and they have to go underground and serve the Lord underground, then that's what I pray they'll be equipped to do. But for most of us, the way we're living day to day, that's an unthinkable, that's I'm talking science fiction. One last thing I want to say about what's happened to your country is we've cut our own throat with the separation of church and state. We've cut our throat. We're bleeding out on this, and here's what happened. Everyone in this room, is everybody 18? Not quite. We're headed that way. Everyone in this room is going to be 21 at some point, and some of you are north of 21. Everyone in this room could run for town council. Everyone could run for public office. Did you know that? Welcome to America. You're citizens. You can run for office in your city, state, whatever. I'm also looking at the church. Everyone in this room is a member of the body of Christ, and the church, as the Bible defines it, is the people that are cells, if you will, in the body of Christ. How can you have the separation of the people that work in government from the government? How can you have separation of the people that we're of the people and by the people and for the people government? That's the state government. How can you have the separation of government from the believing population that occupies those positions of government? The only way you can do it, and I've got friends today that'll say that, well, that's what you have to do when you're in a position of authority. Okay, what they say is you have to dual format your hard drive. You have to be over here and just be secular-minded and do whatever your secular morality requires. And over here you can be Christian and have your Christian box. And that's Kant. That's the idea that the God things are separate and they're holy and they're not to be touching into the political sphere, into the world in which we live. And so that brings up the question of what do you do in terms of raising children? What's the right way to bring up children? What is the necessary protection of children in our civilization? Something we would all agree is part of our government's job to regulate, police the protection of children. This gets into the question of where children come from and what you do about that. This gets into the question of, really, you can't play this secular morality thing. It doesn't exist. You end up with killing babies. You end up with insanity. Can't tell who's a boy or girl. And if I say biologically male is, not a woman, that will become hate speech for a disenfranchised minority population with the way we're abusing the concept of civil rights. Well, I'm trying to paint a picture that I suspect you're probably looking at some and looking away from some, and it's really bad. I don't know what to do. You almost want to say this ride's going off the rails. I don't want to look. But the answer is not to look at the problem, it's to look at the solution. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6 to pray all the time in the Holy Spirit with all prayer and petition. And in Daniel chapter 9, you have a country that has been disciplined by God for 67 years on the brink of restoration. Israel is going to be restored to the land under the decree of Cyrus, and Daniel is praying for that to take place. As we come to Daniel chapter 9, his intercession for the people. In the first year, well, let's just read it. I've translated it. Let's do verses 1 through 19 and work through the way to pray, and I'll make some comments along the way. In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, from the stock of the Medes, who was made king, Darius was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his rule, that's 538 BC, I, Daniel, understood in the books the number of years which the word of the Lord indicated to Jeremiah the prophet to complete the desolation of Jerusalem. That would be 70 years. So I knew that from my experience as the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, he's an old prophet now. He's in his late 80s, if not 90s. I knew the time that God had allotted was 70 years from what we read in our books in Jeremiah. And so I gave my face to the Lord God. What? Well, that's Hebrew. I gave my face, natan, to give, and panay, my face. And so that means I went to the Lord in prayer. I went and paid attention to him. First principle of prayer. You'll learn a lot about prayer if you pay close attention to Daniel chapter 9. The first principle of prayer is that it takes some attention, some dedication, some concentration. Daniel is your great paragon of intentional prayer. No matter what, he's going to pray, and then gets him thrown into the lion's den. And in this case, he is paying close attention to God in prayer. He's giving his face to seek him through prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. These are the telltale marks, as we read in the Old Testament, of people who are contrite and offering their confession of their sin. This is what happens when Jonah shows up to Nineveh, the king of Nineveh, and his subordinates all agree with Jonah that they're all dead if they don't change. And so they put on sackcloth and ashes. And the picture is that I am devoting myself to this act of contrition. It's a personal dedication. Now, I don't think God hears you more if you fast. I think you pay more attention to prayer if you fast. Fasting is the denial of a legitimate appetite. There are different things you can fast. couple of key appetites, but let's talk about food. If you don't eat because you're committing the time where you're not eating to prayer, right? Then how long a prayer is that? I mean, I could say, oh, I'm going to fast, and then I say pray, and then I have lunch. And I could have gone 2-3 hours and not really felt that one. What kind of prayer is involved for Daniel if there is a fast that is sharpening his attention in prayer? Some think that one view is that if you fast and you wear sackcloth and ashes, then it really gets God's attention. You know, he's like, oh, you really mean it. My challenge to you on that is that don't focus so much on externals, okay? Jesus teaches in Matthew 6 that you don't want the world to see that you're fasting and praying. You want to make it between you and God. And however you arraign yourself, however you show yourself, what matters is who you are inside, that you're actually contrite, that you're actually coming to him with humility. I interceded to Yahweh my God and confessed. Intercession is where you go between two people. I want you to understand, Daniel was not guilty of any of the sins that he's going to confess. This is a man standing between God and his nation, praying for national restoration. A few years in a row, we participated in a program by, I'm not sure what kind of Christian organization it is, but it's called the National Day of Prayer. Well, it turns out, as Americans, we have a distinctive day we've set aside from our very beginning for a National Day of Prayer. Now it is the National Day of Turkey and Football, but that's what this was. If you read the first presidential address saying, let's set aside a day for contrition and prayer in November, commemorating what we got out of Plymouth with the pilgrims, that it's a celebration of their first survival, but also of recognizing God's bounty, his grace, being grateful to him, that this was our national distinctive American holiday. You wouldn't travel to France in November and say, well, so it's getting around the 23rd. When's Turkey Day? What do y'all do for Thanksgiving? They're like, no, no, monsieur. Nous n'avons pas de Thanksgiving. We don't do that. We don't have that among our French traditions because nous ne sommes pas des Américains. We're not from America, and we don't have that holiday. I can only do it. I can only mess up French. I can't mess up any other languages like that. I used to could do it in German, but all right. So, what are we saying? We actually set aside something for a regular feast of prayer and contrition before God. It used to be fasting and prayer. Now it's feasting and play. And I'm not whining about the celebration of holidays. I don't think that you need a holiday to tell you to pray. I think it's interesting that this is one of our national traditions. I love the tradition. I love the fact that family gets together, and that makes it a stressful event for many people. I think that's hilarious. But it's also real. Anyway, Daniel is going to stand in the gap between God and his country. Now, you're not covenantally bound national Israel from Mount Sinai, okay? That's not who we are. And you can't replace what God did with that covenant nation with what God's doing with the United States. But we are a nation, all right? And God does deal with us as a nation. And as you look into the prophets, the nations are going to continue forever and ever. So don't worry about it too much, but it just says in the prophetic things in the coming kingdom, it's a kingdom over the nations. The nations stream into Jerusalem and hear from Yahweh, from his teaching, from Jesus. And so you're a nation, and God deals with nations, and we've got lots of the Bible on Gentile nations. What is Daniel? It's the book of God's dealing with Gentile nations as they run roughshod over Israel. What's the picture of these Gentile nations? They're arrogant, they're disrespectful, they're godless, they are beasts. Okay, yeah. That's pretty much what we see today. I interceded to Yahweh, my God, and confessed. And I said, please, O Lord. And when it's Yahweh, I translate Yahweh. When it's not, I say Lord. When it's Adonai, I say Lord, because he calls him several names here. Please, O Lord, the great God and awesome. That's the Hebrew order. We would translate that, the great and awesome God. The first thing Daniel does when he goes for his intercession, summarized as he interceded and confessed, the first thing he does is he identifies who he's talking to in terms of his awesomeness, in terms of God's greatness. This is what David Roseland needs, and I suspect all of you need if you live anywhere near I do on American history where we are today. If you see what I see, then you need to do this a lot, and it is gain some perspective about the horrible maelstrom of circumstances in our history versus the greatness and immensity of God. God is not stressing about American history. He's not worried about my children having a place to serve him. He's got this. He's God, and he's great, and he's awesome. And I don't want to say these things to him and not mean them. I was once challenged very much. There was a popular thing about people going for sincerity. I don't know if it was a 70s Hallmark thing, or I don't know what it was, but there's this thing about Christians needed to be more sincere. When I was in seminary in the early 2000s, they were talking about being authentic. You've got to be authentic. And, you know, what does that mean, authentic? Just be real. Be who you really are, you know. Like, I've been chained to this pulpit for 10 years. All of a sudden, I start walking around like, this is way better. Anyway, it also helps you stay awake, get a different angle, see? And nobody can hide behind the tree anymore. I see you, Gary. See, you know, and the idea of authenticity or sincerity was good and bad. People cross their eyes and seek sincerity or authenticity like they don't not even know what we're talking about. And that's not the point. What sincerity means is that you mean what you say. That's all. It means if you tell your wife you love her, you don't just say it, you actually choose to love her, right? That's what it means. It means that you aren't just saying things, you're meaning the things that you're saying as an actual image of God-bearing agent, an author of your thoughts. You say the things that you say because you are the author meaning the things you're meaning. That's what I mean by sincerity. It has nothing to do with emotions or feelings. It has to do with meaning the things I say. If we teach the children to confess their sins, and we should, it's a drill. When you become aware of a sin about which you're guilty, you need to tell God and receive cleansing and forgiveness for it. And so it's very important to teach them to do that. But I was raised with this, confessing our sins as children. Like most children that I talked to back then, growing up in the same way, I got a list in my head. I could just rattle it off in my mind and not even think about it. It was all true what I was saying, but I wasn't necessarily thinking what I was saying. I was just saying sometimes, not often. Usually I would become aware of this and say, oh, wait, nope, I got to really mean what I'm saying. But not everybody apparently has that little corrective. The problem, by the way, isn't that 1 John 1:9 is for Christians. The problem isn't that the Bible's written to believers, and so it's so you're saved eternally and all that. The problem is that you actually need to do what the scriptures say. Please, O Lord, the great and awesome, and you need to mean it. Who keeps the covenant? That's the Mosaic covenant that he's going to talk about. Also the Abrahamic covenant. This is how Daniel thinks of his God, the God who does what he says, the one who signed on the dotted line, he's going to keep his word. And so that's the basis on which Daniel is going to make his appeal. He keeps the covenant and chesed. That's his loyal love, his covenant-keeping love with those who love him and who keep his commandments. That's a chiastic structure right there. He keeps covenant and loving kindness with those who love him and keep his commandments. You see it? He keeps covenant and the loyal love of that covenant with those who love him and keep his commandments. And that's the nature of relationship, covenant relationship that God has established with Israel in the law. That's what we're talking about. This is a relationship he established with Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. But it's different because of the nature of the different covenants. Some say all the covenants this one thing, and we say no, the covenants of the Bible are what they are. But here's the thing. Whenever God says he's going to do something, he does it. And that's the part of God's character we're celebrating here. God, you do what you said, and you say what you're going to do. And this takes you to the great solution to our national problems, at least for me to be able to be stabilized with what I see as the redefinition of morality and the inevitable backlash against true morality that will produce. What do I mean? I mean, I need to repose my faith in God's promises and trust him personally on the basis of those promises. I need to look at what God's promised me and trust him on that basis. And what has God promised me? He's promised me, for one, a big one that will touch your life every single day, that if you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. He's promised me that if I meditate on his word day and night, then he would plant me firmly like a tree beside running water, that I would bear fruit in season, and I would do what I'm supposed to do. I would be successful in what I'm supposed to be about. He's promised me that if I abide in Christ, if I depend upon Jesus Christ and stay connected to him in fellowship through his word, if I abide in Christ, that I will bear much fruit, that I will accomplish that for which I have been born again. I will be successful in my spiritual life by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit if I abide in my Savior. I've been promised in John 14, 21 and 23 that if I love my Savior by keeping his commandments, if I love him by keeping his commandments in context, the big one is that we love one another self-sacrificially. But if I'll do this, then he will make his abode in me, and the Father will make his abode in me, and we will have fellowship with one another, and that will be the nature of my spiritual life. Do you know these promises? We talk about what are the promises. A lot of times Christians start telling you Old Testament promises that God gave Israel. And I would say those are good things to apply if you understand that they're initially given to Israel. But have you noticed what God promised you? The dead in Christ will rise first, but we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds, and so will we ever be with the Lord. Did you know that's the ultimate destiny of your physical remains? This body that you're trying to figure out what to do with your body. Philippians 4 or 1 Thess 4 says, keep it as a vessel of sanctification and honor that belongs to God. It's for his service. Not just your spirit, but your body. What do I do with this? Well, this body is going to be in the ground at some point if we're not part of that generation that is raptured. But this body is eventually going to be transformed. I tell you a mystery, we'll not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the twinkle of an eye, the last trumpet. We are going to receive our resurrection body. Do you believe that promise? We all have problems, by the way, physically. We are all struggling with various physical problems. Some are visible to us, some of them aren't visible. Think about all those things that get resolved by the resurrection body. These are the promises of God, and God is the covenant-keeping God. That means he keeps his promise. He does what he says he's going to do. And so this little piece of theology Daniel reminds us of in verse 4, this little piece of theology will change your life if you remember who you're talking to. Now, what's the alternative? What's the other thought that creeps in? It's Genesis 3:5. It's the satanic, diabolical implication, right? God isn't good. He doesn't really want the best for you. He's holding back. He's angry at you. Something like what Satan is saying, which is his word isn't true and his character doesn't back it up. But that's exactly the opposite of what Daniel assumes as he prays. In verse 5, we've sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. We, our nation, has sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. Just as sure as there is a corporate people called Israel, we belong in this country to a nation. You are a citizen of this nation if you indeed are a citizen. All these people I'm looking at are citizens. You are easily capable of saying these words to God on behalf of your nation. There is no question that we can say this to God. Now, you can't do it from the Babylonian captivity on year 67, waiting for year 70 to roll around so that you're restored to the promised land in Israel based on God's covenant. That's not the part you can apply. But there is this truth that before the living God who has revealed himself to us through his word, we are guilty nationally of many, many wrongs, sins, and ills. And what bothers me isn't the individual choices people are making. It really isn't the individual choices. It's something that's much more sinister, but comes from it. It's the aggregate cultural norm that's changing. The worldview is changing to where sin is no longer sin. Now it's how you're born, or it's what you felt like, or it's what's true for you. And that, and when we stand up and say, I'm sorry, that's not how it is. Sin is sin. Now we're immoral for saying so, because we've infringed on someone else's civil rights by speaking the actual truth. I don't know what to do about it except pray. And so that's what we do. We have sinned. We've done wrong. We've acted wickedly and rebelled. I know. Let's call our congressman. I'm going to have that conversation with Joe Courtney. Right? We're going to have that talk. Right? And no. See, we're too far downstream. People should have been hearing the word and thinking clearly and learning to process and reason from the scriptures all along. And by the way, I've seen this other thing, that the cult of personality pastor, that's going to solve it. We just, everybody listen to one pastor, make sure we get the right doctrine, and everybody, well, it doesn't work multi-generationally. It probably didn't work in one generation. It doesn't work because that guy isn't the source of truth. It's your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through his word and the power of his spirit. And the pastor can be useful for that, but only if we understand we're in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ empowered by the word through the Holy Spirit. And so if you make it about the cult of personality pastor guy, nobody really knows the Lord. Nobody really knows the word. Nobody really has any basis to make their decisions. It's all a house of cards of mere theology. And theology, like cut flowers, can dry up and wither away. But I need to quit ranting and get back to Daniel chapter 9. We've sinned. We've done wrong. We've acted wickedly. We've rebelled. Because we turned from your commandments and your judgments, we disregarded your revelation. Can you pray that one too? We, the people of the United States, used to believe in the word generally, and now as a culture, we don't. We don't. We are just playing out the consequences of certain historical events like the Scopes Monkey Trial, which is a stupid name for something that was pretty stupid in history, but it's a point in history where the liberals got a toehold in the culture. And I mean the people that don't believe in the Bible, not the political liberals, the theological liberals. We turn from your commandments and your judgments, and we have not listened to your servants, the prophets. Why did they do wrong? Why did they sin? Why did they act wickedly? Why did they rebel? Because they disregarded God's revelation. They disregarded his commandments and his judgments. Can't stress it enough. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but that's the deal. That's what's happened. That's how they end up in their disaster. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, to the people, the whole people. That's the entirety of the people, not every people, but this word people means the nation of the land. I want you to notice this. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name. The first two lines there in verse 6 are telling you that we have word and God behind the word. We have the word of God from the prophets and God himself who sent those prophets. Before we ever talked about government, we talked about God, the supreme creator, the supreme government over everything. And then we talked about his word, which was how he governs. He tells us what he wants, and then we're responsible for it. We didn't listen to Moses and all the prophets that came after him, is what Daniel's saying. Daniel the prophet, by the way. And these prophets spoke to our kings, those under him, the princes, and then ultimately the head of every household, our fathers. The whole culture was responsible for this revelation, and the whole culture basically said no. It isn't just on the kings, and it's not just on the fathers and the households. It's the entire culture to the whole people of the land. Yours, O Lord, is righteousness. Ours, shame of face, as it is this day. New American Standard helpfully calls that open shame, but I just want to translate it as the Hebrew ear hears it. Shame of face. We are shamefaced. God, you are righteous and holy, and we are so the opposite. We are shameful, and we see our lot, and we see your lot. We see the great differential. This is the great confession of Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees Yahweh exalted and lifted up on his throne. Oh Lord, woe is me, for I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I see that differential. You know, they talk about differentials a lot. They got the difference between groups. I never hear this discussion. I hear about the poor and the rich, and the extremely rich are going to pay for the, you know, whatever that they're going to not pay for, and all this stuff. But I never hear about this as the real differential. I am a sinner, and I'm broken, and I am shamefaced for my sin, and God has absolutely nothing to be ashamed about. God is perfectly righteous and holy and good. That is a huge difference. That's the Christian perspective on us and God. Your part, O Lord, is righteousness. Ours is shame of face, as it is this day. For the man of Judah, for him who lives in Jerusalem, and for all of Israel, those who are close, those who are far, and all the lands where you drove them there. So we're all in diaspora. We've all been sent out of the land. And every one of us, these people of Judah, we're all horrified. That's the southern kingdom, which was finally destroyed in 586 B.C., because of their unfaithfulness, which they have committed against you. Because of their unfaithfulness, which they've committed. Unfaithful acts is one translation, faithless deeds. This is the act standing in for the word standing in for the act, unfaithfulness. Faith is where you trust in someone else. Faithfulness is where you do what someone trusts you to do. God is the faithful one. We have faith in him. Don't get those two concepts confused. You don't trust in Christ by being faithful to him. You trust in the faithful one. Your faith is in him who is faithful. But notice that by God's design, you become more like him, and faith is supposed to produce in you faithfulness. Faith is supposed to produce in you sturdiness and obedience. Those who are close and those who are far in all the lands where you drove them there, you can say we're all shamefaced because of our unfaithfulness, which we've committed against you. We're 7 verses into 19 verse little prayer, and the whole point so far is that we're sinners. We've sinned. We've horrified ourselves, and it's in comparison, you're righteous and we're not. I wonder if our country, if this beautiful land and all these wonderful people that I love so much, I love America and I love Americans, and I really wonder what God would do if we as a people could actually say that. We're sinful, and God, you're righteous. We deserve national discipline. I wonder what would happen. Can you imagine what kind of mental process would have to happen? You would almost have to have the mindset of the people that founded this country. You'd have to have the mindset of the people that started this thing. Whether they were Quakers or Catholics in Maryland or wherever, they would have had to have that initial mindset. We're not going to do that. They were a bunch of racists, right? Because they said, we're a nation of laws, not men. We're going to have principle and rule of law and equal treatment before the law, regardless of who is in front of it, not the person that we're dealing with in the law. That's the opposite of racism, by the way. Yahweh, ours is shame of face for our kings, for our princes, for our fathers. He keeps using this sequence of rulership: the highest government, the middle government, and then the lowest level of government, the household. Fathers, that's what that's talking about. It's talking about divine institutions. They're all corrupted. They've all been broken. They've all been compromised. We have sinned, we who have sinned against you. So we are shameful. We should be ashamed. We are. To the Lord our God belong compassion, mercy, affection, and pardon. Now, I have translated this word, racham, as compassion or mercy or affection. These are all synonyms that this idea of racham is getting at. And so it's just one of them. Pick one. To the Lord our God belong compassion and pardon. To the Lord our God belong mercy or affection. He's the God who is the source of all that which is genuinely sentimental, all that which is genuinely lovely and beautiful and desirable in life. He's the God who gave you that, who made that for you, and he's the God of compassion. It's great theology, great summary theology in this. To you, God, belong compassion and pardon, though we have rebelled against him. To the Lord our God belong these things, but we are opposite. We're in contrast. How many different ways can Daniel contrast himself, his nation, to God? One of the great condemnations that Jesus had for Israel when he showed up was they weren't forgiving. They weren't compassionate. They weren't like their Creator. The book of Jonah is written to show Israel a national picture of themselves that they're not compassionate. They're not desiring that the Ninevites would be saved. They want them to be destroyed because they hate them. And nobody wants the Ninevites, the Assyrians, to come kill you, but you should definitely want them to turn to Yahweh, right? That missionary mindset. Stephen says, as they're stoning him to death, Lord, don't count this against them. Jesus says, as they're crucifying him, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. When you love those who hate you. But this is the God that we serve. He's the God of compassion, the God of affection, the God of mercy and pardon. And they've rebelled against him. This is something that you might find yourself or might remember some of you telling your children when they were young. If we who love you are saying these things, what do you think the people, the next authority that you're going to face who hates you, who doesn't love you, is going to say? Where are you going to have a better gig than parents that care about you no matter what? Right? Trying to get a teenager to see some sense and do what they're supposed to do, like, you know, anything. If we who love you are saying this and insisting on this, what do you think it's going to be like for the people that couldn't care less about you, but just make sure that you do your job and don't steal from the cash register? You see? And that's, if God is the compassionate, loving, pardoning God, then what does it say about you that you've rebelled against him? Now, this is the whole indictment of the entire human race. This is what's wrong with everyone. This is what's wrong with our country. It is sick, and I don't know if it's going to get well. But we've basically said no to the one who is compassionate and merciful and loving. And the weirdest thing, and it's a very strong satanic deception today that we're under, is that the denial of the loving God is the only way to truly love people. Watch it. You have to deny what God says. You have to deny his loving disclosure of himself and you to really love people, because love is now endorsing sin. And if you don't endorse sin that you don't love, then you're a hate, you're guilty of hate and hate speech. Verse 10 says of Daniel chapter 9, we have not listened to the voice of Yahweh our God. Back to Revelation. We turned from your commandments and your ordinances before. We've not listened in order to walk in his instructions or his laws. Torah, but plural here. Torah in the plural, instructions or his laws. We have not listened to the voice so that we would walk. Notice the connection. You've come tonight to listen. We've talked about God and service to God and loving God and obeying God and walking in a spiritual life by the power of the Holy Spirit according to the Word to serve Jesus Christ and in a personal relationship with him, right? We've talked about that. We've talked about it. You've heard about it. We've heard Daniel. Notice the connection between hearing and doing. Hearing, it's one thing. Living it and choosing to live it tomorrow is another thing. And what happens to us? We say, okay, I'm going to get serious. Crazy Pastor Dave, maybe he's not so crazy. It's radical what he's describing, that we would actually care enough about the word to pay close attention to it. But I'll believe him. I'll try it. Okay? I've had lots of people try it and say, it's too hard, and quit, and then go smoke pot and flake out. Don't do that. Please. I'm begging you, please. I don't want to do the sin and the death thing with you. Now, but try it. Maybe I'm right. Maybe a radical life is the intake of God's word. We've not listened to the voice of Yahweh our God. And then an application in order to walk in his instructions. What is missing in so much of American Christendom? Used to be that they didn't listen to his instructions. They just had a basic idea of what we ought to do, and they were out doing. But anymore, that's really not a thing either. The Christian life, the word of God, describes the walk worth living, the life worth living, as that which listens to the voice of Yahweh and then walks according to those instructions. Now, if I'm right, then you will be blessed in time and in eternity for making that adjustment as the highest and most important priority of your life. Anything higher than God, you haven't discovered God yet. If you've got anything in your mind above God, he's not really God to you. He's it. Now, what happens though? I'm going to walk worthy of my calling. Pastor Dave's right. I'm going to get in the word. We're going to make it a thing. We're going to do it. It's going to be a priority. It's going to happen. And then what happens? We flake. We fail. We drop the ball. And so many of us turn off the TV and say, game over. Shouldn't use TV as an illustration. So many of us just quit from right there. I didn't make it. New Year's resolution aborted. And we go back to stupid old patterns of just living by the flesh. Not for you. Not for you. Not for us. We're not going to be content to say when I fail that that's the new normal. When you fail, like in football, leave that play there and get up and do the next play. That's how you have to live. And Daniel is showing you something vital about where Israel went wrong as a nation. Now, when I say what I'm concluding is crazy and radical and unthinkable and nobody would do it, like we would be in God's word as our highest priority and live it out as a daily relationship with God thing, when I say that, I know it sounds crazy to my culture. But the crazier it sounds, the more I expect your civilization to be crazy. These instructions he gave before us in the hand of his servants, the prophets. He put them before us. God set these words, Natan to give or set. He gave these words in the hand of his servants, the prophets. Now let's update this a little bit. This is Daniel 538 BC. A lot of Bible has happened since 538 BC. I have a friend that says, well, you can't believe Paul. I mean, I believe in Jesus and I believe in the great pastor guy, but I don't really have to agree with everything Paul said, because he says some stuff in 1 Corinthians 6 that sounds like you would encourage people that are into a deviant sexual practice to stop it. And that, since that can't be right by the new morality, we got to reject Paul. I've got a friend that actually says that. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? Well, I go back to verse 10 here. And I look at the rest of the Bible and I say, the Bible is the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles and the prophets under them of the New Testament. That's what the Bible is. Jesus didn't write a word. All we have is copies of things written by men led along by God. The Bible is prophetic and apostolic. That's all you get. You get what Moses gave us, what the prophets after Moses, and then the apostles and the prophets under them. That's all it is. And so we're either going to be apostolic or we're not. We're either going to be Christian or we're not. We're either going to say the apostles are from Jesus and therefore we submit to what they taught us, or we're not. And that's all the question of your starting point. That's why bibliology is such a vital thing when you want to get into the Christian worldview. How are we going to live our lives? How are we going to order things? We've not listened to the voice of Yahweh our God in order to walk in his instructions, which he gave before us in the hand of his servants, the prophets. In verse 11, and all of Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not listening to your voice. Back to that same thing he just said. We are practicing contrary to what you said because we haven't listened to what you said. And it's been given or poured upon us this curse and the oath which is written in the law of Moses, servant of the God. It is. The servant of God. We learned that the other day in class. RD is FC. Hang on a sec. The servant of God. Because definiteness in a construct chain is the absolute noun. All that education, and we got it right. The servant of God. For we have sinned against him. So God told Israel what would happen, and it happened. Now, we don't have the benefit of that as a nation. You do not have in the Bible what God is going to do with Gentile nations. I've seen pastors try to do this. Theologians try to say, well, we can kind of fudge and steal Leviticus 26 and the five cycles of discipline for Israel and apply it to the United States or something. Well, that's not in the Bible. That's not really a thing. That's what somebody invented who had a good theological idea. And I would challenge you to watch your Bible closely. It is better than any human pastor could ever come up with on his own. Okay? It's like apostolic and prophetic. And which we are not. And so this is something you don't have. You don't have a record in the Bible that says, in your constitution, for example, like Israel did, if you disobey me and go into idolatry, then I'm going to remove you from the land, and then I'll bring you back. We don't have anything like that, but that's what happened to Israel, and they had the revelation of that. How do you apply that to your life? If God did this with the apple of his eye, with his beloved chosen nation, how do you think he's going to deal with your Gentile rebellious nation? What do you think he has for you? Well, we need to put on some sackcloth and ashes, probably. And so he has caused to arise his words, which he spoke upon us, upon our judges who judged us, to bring us to bring upon us great evil or calamity. This word evil is going to come up a lot. So he made it happen, like he said, he caused his words to arise, which he spoke upon us, and upon our judges who judged us, the leaders of Israel, to bring upon us this great evil, which evil has not been done under all of heaven as it has been done in Israel. So he spanked his own hard. And it was an awful thing to come into this wrath and this diaspora. See, no people had ever been taken from one nation, Moses tells them. Nobody has ever been taken out of one entire nation, Egypt, and then brought to another place for their own land. That's never happened in world history. God has never done that with anyone. And he's never then taken those people when they went into idolatry and removed them from the land under a curse in this diaspora. It's never happened. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, and we have not softened, literally, the face of Yahweh our God. We haven't softened his face. Think about that. Think about a little kid. You know? A little kid dealing with dad. I love all my kids, but I love especially the fun times when they're really little. When they're two years old is the best. I don't know who came up with the word terrible two. They weren't dealing with Roseland kids. It's terrible three and on. But anyway, 2 years old, little Benjamin. Obviously, we're dealing with his brothers, and there's a certain visage that attends dealing with his brothers. There's a certain facial expression. And little two-year-old, Daddy, are you happy? He knows I'm not dealing with him. He knows I don't want to say angry. He knows I'm not, well, let's say angry with him. But he knows that I'm not happy in that moment. Dad, are you happy? And he would try to soften my face. Could you like put on a smiley face instead of that face you're dealing with, Samuel? Please. You know, that's his attitude. Well, this is different in that the little kid is Israel, and they are the recipients of God's wrath, and they haven't sought him. They haven't sought to appease him. They haven't softened his face. That's the picture. By returning from our sins, our misdeeds. Nothing's going to appease your father like stopping it. Okay? And that was, they didn't stop their idolatry despite all the prophets that came to them. So they were led into captivity. And by coming to have an understanding of your truth. We didn't go after you personally by stopping what was separating us in the relationship and by seeking to understand what you have taught us, your truth. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 13 is like a life verse. I mean, you don't want this to be true for you, but it's definitely the formula. How would you have softened God's face? You would have returned from your misdeeds. You would have stopped calling evil good and good evil. You would have stopped oppressing righteousness. You would have stopped saying sin was a good practice to do and teaching the children to do it. By coming to have an understanding of his truth, of God's truth, that would have solved their problem. And so Yahweh has been concerned about the calamity, and he has brought it upon us. For Yahweh, our God, is righteous over all his works which he made, but we did not listen to his voice. He's righteous, but we are tone deaf. Well, I want to go through the entire 19 verses with you, but I haven't reserved myself enough time because I wanted to rant and to paint a picture of why we need carefully to consider this prayer of contrition. Read it. It's in your Bible. And if you want, we can speak about it a little bit. Well, whether you want to or not, I'll talk about it a little bit more on Sunday morning. I think this is going to be my posture, my attitude about my nation for the foreseeable future. And it probably should have been since before I was born. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we want to intercede for our nation. We can be heartbroken as patriots, which just really means we love our families, we love our neighbors, we love those around us. Father, and we truly love the freedoms so many have fought and died for. We love that those who founded our nation pledged their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor to the cause of freedom, of true liberty before you, and they recognize the necessity for liberty and self-government. Father, we have lost our way as a people in terms of self-government. Today, our national capital is a byword of corruption. Everyone just assumes it's going to be a corrupt place and there will be no righteous politicians. There will be no one there who's truly a statesman. And today we see just a seeming greater and greater disintegration, which shakes us because we care for our children. We care for our neighbors. We're concerned for the welfare, temporal welfare of our people. Father, you are the great God and awesome. Your righteousness stands in stark contrast to every one of us and ourselves without your imputed righteousness, and indeed to our nation. And it's my prayer, Father, that you would deliver us from the wrath that naturally attends this change of thought, this change of worldview, where we're starting to embrace wickedness more and more and train our children in wickedness. Father, protect our children from this onslaught. I don't know what it will take for you to deliver us from these consequences of bad choices, but we trust you, Father. We trust our children to you. We trust their futures and their lives. And we ask for national restoration. But above all this, God, I pray that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will shine brightly and that many will come to know Jesus Christ in this nation and because of this nation, the reason for which it exists. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.